As you're able, if you will stand, we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 8. And even though it says verses 1 to 18, I'm going to stop at 12. And I want to warn you right now, before we read this passage, I don't know if any of you read the passage beforehand, but I've written them down. There are 26 Hebrew names in this passage, and I'm going to do my best. That's my promise to you. They would think our names are weird. What do you think their names are strange? It's fine. This is God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Azariah, Hozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated, and at this time our children will be dismissed to attend children's church. Well, welcome again to Trinity Presbyterian Church. My name is Kirk Cooper. I'm the youth minister here. The man to my right who has been assisting us is Bill Clark. He is our interim senior minister, and we are very happy to have you with us worshiping. We are in the middle of a series on revival, on renewal, on when God's Spirit moves, particularly in the Old Testament. And we're trying to draw some conclusions about that from these instances. We are parachuting yet again into a passage, into the middle of the book of Nehemiah. And so before we look at what happens in this passage, I want to explain exactly who Nehemiah is. You may have never opened the book of Nehemiah or read it, although I would commend it to you. Who is Nehemiah? And also, who is Ezra? Because he features prominently as well. If you have your books of the Bible memorized, you'll know that those two books are right beside each other in the English version of the Bible. And at one point, they were just one book. Because Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries, obviously. They lived at the same time. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes in his vacation or summer home in Susa. So he was a very powerful person in exile, and he had very close proximity to the king. And because he lived a comfortable and privileged life in Susa, it is a little surprising to find him in Jerusalem. But he becomes concerned for God's people when he hears a report about how poorly things are in Jerusalem. And he asks the king if he may go to help rebuild the walls of the city. Ezra is a scribe skilled in the law of God. He is not mentioned until halfway through the book of Ezra. But he is able to trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron. So he's a Levite. He's committed, if you read Ezra chapter 7 particularly, you'll find that he is committed to teaching God's word to God's people. So those are the municipal and the spiritual leaders of Israel at this time. And I just want to pause for a second. This isn't really part of the passage, but I couldn't pass up an opportunity to say that these, along with all of those men that I named, were the leaders at the time. Our church is about to elect you. I don't get to vote, but you are going to elect the leaders or a portion of the leaders of this church, the elders and the deacons. I pray that you would take that very seriously, that you would read over the biographies of the men who have been nominated to elder and deacon, that you would pray, and that you would bring, elders, if you would vote or elect elders and deacons, that there's many, many good candidates, that you would vote elders and deacons who would shepherd our congregation the way that Ezra and Nehemiah shepherd God's people. I'll just point that out. These are leaders, and they are doing the work of the Lord. What is happening in this passage in particular? That's who Ezra and Nehemiah are. What is happening? Well, Israel is experiencing a spiritual revival, a time of renewal. And as I've tried to say every time that I've preached in this series, when we talk about renewal, we talk about revival, this isn't Rubik's Cube faith. We're not reading this to see how can we can kind of make revival happen, right? Like some kind of, if we just do it was a recipe, right? If we just do these right things, then God's Spirit will definitely move as if we could control God, right? The Spirit moves like the wind. We don't know where it comes from, Jesus tells us, but we see its effect. Instead, what we should notice from this passage first and foremost is that any real spiritual revival, any renewal, is going to be characterized by a zeal and a renewed interest in God's Word. It's going to be characterized by a zeal and a renewed interest in God's Word. Because what we have happening right now is the people of God have gathered together not to hear a State of the Union or an inspiring speech. They have gathered together to hear God's Word. And that's what's going to happen. So that's the context of our passage. Now, what actually happens in this passage? And there's not an outline in the bulletin, but I do have an outline. I want to examine this passage basically in four parts, right? Looking at the people of God and noticing a couple of things. One, that the people of God are united. Two, that they are attentive. Three, that they are being taught. And four, that they are responding to that teaching. So they're united, they're attentive, they're being taught, and they are responding. And let's see if we can pull that out and then see how it applies to our lives. First, look in verse 1. The people are united. And all the people gathered together They gathered as one man. They gathered as one man. I was trying to think about a time in my life when a lot of people were really united, okay? Where everyone was gathered, where a nation was gathered together. And I came back to one particular instance in my life, and many people in here maybe have not even been alive when this happened, because I am reminded constantly by the youth that I'm old, and they are not. But after the September 11th attacks, the president at the time was George W. Bush, and he went to visit Ground Zero. You can find this on YouTube. He went to visit Ground Zero, where they were doing the recovery work at Ground Zero. There's firemen, relief workers of all kinds there. And he has this bullhorn, and he's got a fireman by his side, and he's trying to talk, as a leader does, to the people in a time of tragedy. And at one point, someone yells out, "Go get them, George." And then another point, I've watched it several times this week. And another point, someone yells out, "We can't hear you." And George Bush, he says, "Well, I can hear you." And he said, "The world can hear you." And everyone started to cheer. And he goes, "And the people who knocked down these towers will be hearing from you very soon." And everyone just explodes in cheering. And they start chanting USA. And I'm getting chills even thinking about it right now, because it was such a very uniting moment, right? And if you go and look at the comments, which you should never do on YouTube, but if you're me, you do, but you shouldn't. And you'll see that so many people are like, "Well, I don't agree with his policies, or I'd never vote for him," or whatever. But this was such an amazing uniting moment. This was I think it's appropriate to think about that in our own time. I don't want to draw too many correlations between America and Israel, but these people are standing in ruins, right? Their city had been destroyed, and they're trying to rebuild it. They rebuilt the temple already, but they cried because it was not as good as the previous one. It paled in comparison. And unlike, the United States, these people didn't have some terrorist cell like Al-Qaeda to blame. And they also didn't have some mighty army that they could send forth to enact revenge or retribution. No, they gathered together in the ruins of their city, and they knew, because of the words of the prophet, that this was their fault. That they didn't have anyone else to blame. That they had abandoned God, that they had left Him and pursued other gods, and that He sent His prophets to tell them what was going to happen. And they ignored or killed those prophets. And God sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And He sent His people into exile. And these are a people whose dreams have been crushed. Now, there are people in here whose dreams have been crushed. What do you say to someone who has had everything go the way they don't want it to go? Well, I can tell you this. Having sat with people who are going through difficulty, what they don't want to hear is your advice. What they want to hear from, or who they want to hear from, is God. And that's exactly what happens here. Their dreams are crushed, and they turn to God's word. They are united as one man, and they turn to God's word. But not only are the people united, they're also attentive. They're attentive. Look in verse 3. This is Ezra reading. "And he read from it," from the word of God, "facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." From early morning until midday. That's at least 5.5 hours that they read God's word. And so, to prove that we're just as good, this service is not going to end until... No. you kind of have to make that joke. I don't know why, but you just have to. What do we do with that, though? What do we do with these people? They've gathered together for what may have been as many as 6 hours to hear God's word. How do we explain that? I've been doing a lot of premarital counseling lately. I'm doing a lot of weddings. I've got one coming up in 2 weeks or so. And I think I have 7 or 8 on the books for 2024, which is always fun to get asked to do these weddings. And not all of them am I doing the premarital counseling for. A lot of them are. I am. And I sit there every time we start the premarital counseling session. The first question I always ask them, I just kind of explain what we're going to do. And then I say, okay, tell me how you met. And then I ask each one of them to kind of give me their experience of how they met. And then the second question is always, tell me how you knew that this was the one. This is fun to listen to them talk about it, you know. And they'll say, oh, I think I knew before she did, or I think she knew before, you know. But I kind of had a clue. And you know what a lot of them say? I won't say every one of them say that, but it is a very high majority. What is their clue that they knew it was the one? They'll say, especially the boys will say this. They'll say, you know, she was just so easy to talk to. And we would be talking, sitting around talking, and I would look, and like 3 or 4 hours had gone by. I didn't even realize it. It just seemed like no time at all. And then when I left, I couldn't wait to see him again, or I couldn't wait to see her again. And it just felt like time slowed down when I was with them. Every time they'll say that. Look, again, I don't want to make too many correlations between falling in love, whatever you think that means, and falling in love with Jesus. But there is an element of that. I think a lot of you could give testimony to it in your faith. And when you first really realize the gospel, you may have heard the gospel many, many times. You may have listened to many sermons, but the first time that you really get it, when you are given ears to hear, when you listen with your heart and not just with your ears, it does something to you. And look, I'm not going to project my own experience on the rest of you, but I know that I had somewhat of a conversion experience in college, and I would stay up just reading the Bible. I was ashamed at how little of it I'd read, and I would just stay up and I would just read and read and read and read, and I couldn't really get enough of it. And I think a little bit of that is happening here. These people may have never heard God's word in their own language. They may have never, many of them don't even speak Hebrew. They probably speak Aramaic or other languages. They've been exiled out with Babylonians and Assyrians, and many of them have come back. They are hearing God's word in their people's language for the first time. They just can't get enough of it. They're attentive. They're also being taught. Look in verse 8. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense. This is talking about those men whose names I listed. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, we would ask God a lot of questions, why he did this or why he did that. But one of the things that I often wonder about is why is in God's sovereign wisdom that the way in which he advances his kingdom and the way in which his spirit goes forth is through the preaching of his word. As one who does, I mean, this is what I'm trying to do right now. As we speak, I'm trying to, as it says in verse 8, I'm trying to give you the sense. Some of you are like, maybe you need to get some sense. And I would agree. No one is above getting the sense. This is why I listen to sermons. I listen to a lot of sermons. This is why I read commentaries. All right? This is why we study the word. It's because we need to be taught. We need other Christians to come alongside us and help us understand. We need to avail ourselves of the gifts of the other parts of the body of Christ. Just think about Pilgrim's Progress, which many of you have read, right? When is Pilgrim doing the best? When is he doing the best in his journey? When he's with someone, right? When he's with someone who can help him understand. We need to be taught. The people are united, the people are attentive, and the people are being taught. They're also responding. And this is where I want to camp out before we say, so what? They're responding. Look in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So Ezra is reading the scriptures and it is driving these people to tears. And that is because one aspect of God's word is that it convicts us. Now, God's word is inspiring. It is. But it's not simply a pregame speech to fire us up for the week. God's word is at times riveting. But it's not just a story or a page turner that intrigues us. In fact, the way that God's word describes itself is that it is a sword. A sword that cuts us. That stabs us deeply. And we call that conviction. Maybe you have experienced this. I certainly have. You're sitting in the pew. You're kind of going about your life. You wind up at church or at a campus ministry or a youth group or wherever, Sunday school or wherever. And you're just kind of doing your thing and thinking about other things. And all of a sudden, something that you feel because of the sermon, or you ask yourself this question: has this guy been watching me? Does he know about what's going on in my life? No, we don't. I'll look forward to saying that all week. You know what's happening there? Because I don't know what's going on in all of your lives. Is that I'm preaching just one sermon and everybody's hearing it, but the Holy Spirit sometimes can take God's word and he can use it like a sword. And he'll just stab you right in the heart. And all of a sudden it feels like this guy's up here just talking to me. And if you feel that way, I'm not saying this as a joke. I am. I am talking to you. Because God's word shows us our sin. It does not always make us feel good. It shows us our sin. And that hurts. And when God shows us our sin, the first thing that we want to do is we want to run and to hide. We want to shift our mind somewhere else. You know, I couldn't stand, back when they were really popular, those singing shows where there would be singing contests. And then the people who couldn't really sing, no one told them. Just for our entertainment, we let them embarrass themselves on national television. And, you know, like American Idol was, I guess, the first one. I could never watch them. Because as soon as they started to sing and they were terrible, I would just immediately just switch the channel. I just couldn't even do it. If other people would be trying to watch, I'd be like, nope, can't do it. I just change, right? Because I was confronted with something that I didn't like, and I just wanted to get it away from me. I just get it away. Get it away. Can I just encourage you to not do that with God's word? Because it's going to show you something you don't like. And let's not be like Adam and Eve and run and hide as if we could run and hide from God. But instead, let's look at it full in the face. Because I'm going to tell you one other thing. Even though God's word does reveal our sinfulness and it cuts us, it never leaves us there. Look in verses 10 through 12. This is Nehemiah. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Now that word that's translated strength, I'm not criticizing the ESV, but in other places in the Bible, that same word is translated stronghold or fortress. The place where you run when you're being attacked. And instead of running and hiding when we're confronted with our sin, Nehemiah is encouraging us, and I'm encouraging myself and you, to instead run to our stronghold. To run to our fortress when we're being attacked. But what is our fortress? It is the joy of the Lord. Well, how could the Lord ever have joy thinking about me? I mean, let's just think about what I've done this week, this month, this year, what I've said, what I've thought. How could he ever have joy? I've told this story to other groups here, maybe not in the pulpit. But a true story about a newspaper in Madrid, Spain. There was an estranged father, and he wanted to be reunited with his son who had left, and he hadn't talked to his son in years. And he couldn't figure out how to get a hold of him. This is a long time ago. You couldn't just text him. So he took out a classified ad in the Madrid newspaper, right? And it said this. His son's name was Paco. And he said, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Do you know that Saturday, more than 800 people named Paco showed up? And every one of them, you know what that tells us? Is that every one of us is desperate to be forgiven. We're desperate to be made right. And the joy of the Lord is the peace that we have when we know that God loves us and he has forgiven us. Let me ask you this question, because I could just be talking to you. Do you have that joy and that peace? Bill, Michael, myself, an elder, someone that you know at this church, we would love to talk with you about having that joy and that peace. Even if you've been a member here for years and everyone just assumes you're a Christian, but you're not sure, we would love to have that conversation with you. When you have that joy and when you have that peace of knowing that you're forgiven, then God's joy is your strength. It is the place where you run when everything else has fallen apart. The last thing that they do, and this was kind of hidden in verse 10, is that not only does the scripture show us our sin, and not only does God's word give us joy in the Lord, but thirdly, it also widens our horizons, as one commentator wrote, a guy named Raymond Brown. He wrote this. Look in verse 10. It says, Nehemiah says, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine." And then also, just hidden in here, he says, "And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready." Notice that in his concern for the people, Nehemiah reminds them that grace always moves outward. It always moves outward. The natural outworking, if you have peace with God and you have been forgiven and you have received his grace, is to extend that graciousness to those around you. We cannot afford, look, I'm going to go from preaching to meddling right now, okay? I want you to be ready for it. And if this offends you, honestly, then I guess you need to be offended. I'm offended by this. This is what Raymond Brown writes. I had to write this down. I thought it was so good. James taught his readers that Scripture's most searching test is not what we know, but what we do about it. I.e., be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we have received that grace from God, then we cannot turn a blind eye to people who are hurting. And I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of hurting people right here. Not only in this room, but in this city and county and state and nation. And if we really, the natural outworking, if we really believe that God has looked at us in our depravity and said, "No, even though you have rebelled against me, you are my son, my daughter." The only way to respond to that is to go out and show that same love to others. Even people who don't like us or say bad things about us or make false assumptions about us or true assumptions. Grace moves outward. The people respond by being shown their sin and weeping over it. They respond by being encouraged to find their joy in the Lord. And they are also encouraged to widen their horizons and to extend grace to those around them. Okay. So what? I end every sermon like this. It's it's becoming an epidemic. I'm thinking about stopping doing it because we heard from the Envision Committee, the session did the other Wednesday night, and multiple people said, like Kurt says, so what? As if I had ever invented that. The phrase has been around a long time, and many ministers have used it before me. Look, there's kind of two ways to preach this passage, okay? One is like a moralistic way. And it's easy to do, right? I could just say, hey, look how God's word changes people's life. You need to read your Bible more. And you know what? You do need to read your Bible more. I think I don't have to tell you that. You probably know that already, right? But instead of just saying like, hey, you should read your Bible more, can I just ask you a question, okay? A question that I'm asking myself. Why is it that when you've lost something, it's always in the last place you look? Now, the clever people in here, the smart alecks, are like, because you stop looking at it after you find it. Uh-huh, obviously true. But could it be that you have exhausted yourself looking for that joy and that forgiveness? Could it be that, and that significance, that you've exhausted yourself looking in material possessions or being in the right friend group or security or safety or living in the right neighborhood or having the right friends or sending your kids to the right school or, you know, making sure that they have the right friends and they get invited to the things. And you've just spent all this energy and effort thinking, if I can just have that, whatever it is, right? And I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad, but whatever it is, if I could just have that, then I would have peace. And could it be that the joy that you so desperately seek has been hidden on your bedside table this entire time? Look, I'm just going to tell you. These are the words of life. Okay? Because when you read them, it's not what you find in there, it's who you find in there. Jesus, after he's resurrected, he meets these two followers of his, kind of incognito. They're walking to this place called Emmaus. And they're all disappointed and telling Jesus about how disappointed they are that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, which is just an unbelievable cell phone. And after they've gone on for a minute and, you know, whinged about how disappointed they are, Jesus says this: was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is Luke 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is shorthand for the Bible, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look, I'm not telling you to go read your Bible so you'll be a better person, although it could improve your life. I'm telling you to read your Bible because in here you will find the one who is willing to die for you. In here you will find the one who welcomes you into glory when your time here is done. We're about to read the names. I'll talk about that in a second, but we're about to read the names of all the people that we've lost this year. And why do we have hope for them? It's in here. Because he's in here. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because your word is truth. Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Make it a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, use it to pierce our hearts. Convict us of our sin, but also show us the forgiveness found in Christ. Lord, we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.